We are in John's Gospel today, the 10th chapter, starting with verse 22. At that time, the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, in regard to what he has given me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Gracious God, as always, it is my prayer in the following moments that more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. There's a Jesuit priest by the name of Anthony de Mello who wrote a number of short stories that were kind of parables. One of them is entitled The Explorer, and in that particular story, a person leaves his home, his village, to go to faraway and exotic Amazon and explore it. When he returns to his village, the villagers are captivated as he tries to describe his many experiences, along with the incredible beauty of the place, with its thundering waterfalls, its beautiful foliage, and extraordinary wildlife. How can he actually put into words, though, the feelings that he had that flooded his heart when he heard the night sounds of the forest or sensed the dangers of the rapids? So he ends up basically telling that they have to go visit themselves. To help them with their journey, he draws a map. Immediately, the villagers pounce on the map. They copy the map so that everyone can have his or her own copy. They frame the map for their town hall and their homes. Regularly, they study the map and they discuss it often until the villagers actually consider themselves experts on the Amazon. They don't know, because of the map, they know the location of every waterfall and every rapid and every turn and bend. But no one actually took the journey themselves. They just looked at the map. No one wanted to actually go and experience the Amazon, even though they were considering themselves experts. As we explore this passage from John, we'll return to that story, so I want you to keep it in the back of your mind. But as always, in this particular scripture and passage, there are lots of things going on. There are kind of overlapping circles as we are at this moment in John's Gospel. So let's kind of deconstruct those. We'll start with beginning in chapter 5, the Gospel of John builds a narrative around a sequence of festivals that Jesus attends in Jerusalem. And part of what is going on is that John is elevating the status of Jesus by the fact that he's invited or attends all of these festivals. But it's also the flip side of that, he's questioning, or we are to question, the power of these traditions and these festivals. The conflict with the religious traditions is created by the arrival of the Messiah in Jesus, and it's a central theme not only in John, but all of the Gospels, right? Here is this Messiah, and Jesus says that, right? You've heard this, but I say this, partly, is what's going on. If the Messiah had actually come in Jesus, then the center of God's activity, God's righteousness, and God's holiness is no longer located in the temple. It is located in the person and in the work and life of Jesus Christ. So obviously that creates a little bit of conflict. After healing, so that's one kind of circle going on. In the next kind of concentric circle, we start with chapter 9, where Jesus heals a blind man. He goes on to interpret that sign, and across the first two-thirds of chapter 10 before the passage this morning, And it's often referred to, as I mentioned, as the Good Shepherd Discourse. Jesus talks about, I'm the Good Shepherd, I know my sheep know me. In these verses, Jesus describes himself as the Good Shepherd, the one sent to lay down his life for the sheep to protect them from the robbers and the bandits and grant them eternal life. So that's the second kind of overlapping circle. The last one is that Jesus has been in Jerusalem since his arrival for the Festival of the Booths in chapter 7. He has been teaching regularly in the temple complex, and his teaching, of course, causes a lot of discussion concerning identity, origins, authority, and it results among division in the people. Some believe that he is actually the Messiah. Others believe that he's demon-possessed, or worse, a blasphemer who deserves to die. And here are words from chapter 10, the two verses that come right before what I read. Again, the Jews were divided because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is out of his mind. Why listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So, as with so many passages, it's not just what we read, it's all the other stuff that's going on in light of what I just read. I want to spend a moment talking because the text mentions Solomon's porch. Well, what's Solomon's porch, we might ask? Well, going back historically, a Greek emperor, Antiochus IV, at once upon a time installed a statue of Zeus in the temple. He sacrificed pigs, he banned circumcision. As you can imagine, this was not a good thing for the Jewish folk. Eventually, there was a revolt known as the Maccabean Revolt, and the Jews then cleansed and rededicated the temple. It was referred to at the time as the Feast of Dedication. It eventually became known as the Festival of Lights because it featured the lighting of lamps. If you didn't catch it in the first verse, it was during the winter time. Today, this is called... Thank you, Hanukkah, yes. That was the beginnings of what is now celebrated as Hanukkah. In particular, the Porch of Solomon was important because it was on the east side of the temple and it was called the Porch of Judgment. And from this location, the king would make judgments and exercise justice for those who were brought before him. Now, part of the symbolism of Jesus being on this porch is Jesus is, of course, kind of strolling through this porch. But Jesus, of course, and part of what we talked about the conflict here is that he physically embodies justice in this place of justice. His life and his teachings, of course, heavily leaned towards a just world in God's eyes. And so that is part of the symbolism of where this is happening. Last but certainly not least, I want to spend a moment talking about Jesus's identity in John's gospel. It, of course, starts in John's gospel right off the bat with the very first sentence. But throughout the gospel, before we get to this point, there are a lot of things said or thought about his identity. In chapter 1, one of the disciples calls him Rabbi and Messiah. Nathanael refers to him that way. Nicodemus calls him Rabbi in chapter 3. In Samaria, in chapter 4, the woman at the well calls him a prophet, also referring to him as the Messiah. Also referring to him as the Savior of the world towards the end of that sermon, towards the end of that encounter. In chapter 6, at the feeding of the 5,000, they call him a prophet and they want to declare him a king. Also in chapter 6, he is referred to as Jesus, son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know because he was a local boy in that particular story. Peter, at the end of that, declares him to be the Holy One of God in chapter 6. In 7, he's described as a good man, a prophet. There are still people in chapter 7 denying him as the Messiah. Debate continues in chapter 8 when he is directly asked who he is and who he claims to be. In what I already mentioned in the opening, they refer to him as a demon-possessed Samaritan and then try to kill him or push him off a cliff. And then, last but not least, we have in chapter 9 the story of where Jesus heals the man who was born blind. And the authorities call Jesus a Sabbath-breaking sinner. The man, of course, simply calls him Jesus and a prophet and the Lord. So there is this kind of question about his identity all through John's gospel, which brings us to the story I read this morning about Jesus' identity. He is directly asked in this story, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Now, as with several other passages in Scripture, you can interpret this different ways. It's not necessarily cut and dry. So the questioners may be honestly questioning who Jesus is, trying to understand him. They're in suspense about Jesus and his true identity. Or it may be that they're annoyed, because in the NRSV, this can be translated as, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" or "How long will you annoy us or vex us?" If this is the case, then the people that are questioning him are adversaries. They're troubled by Jesus' failure to give them an unambiguous basis, and they really want to be able to have more information so they can try to tear him down because they have a problem with him. Now, as we examine those two questions or responses to Jesus, I think, if we're honest, that those responses really, in a lot of ways, are us. Sometimes we honestly ask questions to try and understand who Jesus is. And sometimes we're annoyed, and really all we want are answers. We don't want to ask any questions, we just want answers. But in this passage, the questions really go beyond that. They are not questioning just his identity, but they're questioning if he is verifiably who he says he is, and if his power comes from God. And as one commentator pointed out, as I hear that, doubt creeped into their questions, I'm reminded that doubt is a constant companion to faith. If we're honest, doubt is a part of faith. Doubt leads us to ask questions. And I have said before, and I'll say again, as I stand here this morning, sometimes I don't know how you can look out into the world and see some of the stuff going on and not have some doubt about God and who God is and where God is in control. One commentator said this, "I can't count the times I've started a prayer with the words of those people in the temple. If you are, right? If you are good, if you are powerful, if you are merciful, if you are loving, if. I don't know about you, but I'll be honest, there are times that I've had conversations that got with God that certainly started if you are, dot, dot, dot. And so I think, in a way, this passage helps us and gives us a place and reminds us that questions are okay, and truly, questions are okay. I will mention again, as I have before, one of my favorite phrases, God created us with a heart and a brain, and we're supposed to use both of them. So, doubts are okay. They help us, in a lot of ways, they help us wrestle and answer questions, and they can strengthen our faith. And as a reminder, there are people as famous as Mother Teresa. I don't know if you remember, but I do. Years after she passed away, this woman who was held up, you know, for sainthood by many in the church, they found her personal diaries where she had all kinds of questions and said in there, "God, I think you've abandoned me," because of what she was dealing with on a day-to-day and week-to-week and month-to-month basis. It was hard work. And she was honest in her writings about the struggle that she was experiencing. As we look at now, part of what I want you to understand as we look at this passage too, is that the real problem that a lot of the establishment had with Jesus was not the Messiah piece. One person who was writing about this said there was actually no inherent blasphemy in claiming to be the Messiah. There were other messianic pretenders who were roughly contemporaries with Jesus, and none of them were accused of blasphemy. People claiming to be the Messiah was a semi-regular thing at the time. The real blasphemy and what they were upset about was Jesus' statement of "the Father and I are one." For Jesus to claim divinity was something that was just one step beyond what the folks could handle at the time. I mention this because I came across something from a commentary that I thought was an interesting kind of point on this. Now, I want to say that in no way is the woman who wrote this commentary suggesting that the Trinity doesn't exist or that, you know, that's not a thing for us. But what she says in her commentary on the Gospel of John in the New Interpreter's Bible is this, Gail O'Day. The Greek word one is a neuter gender, not masculine. So Jesus is not saying that he and the Father are one person, nor even of the same nature or essence. Rather, he is saying that he and God are united in the work that they do. It's impossible to distinguish Jesus' work from God's work because Jesus shares fully in God's work. Interesting point, and one that makes sense if we believe, obviously, as we do, in the Trinity. Now, part of that work that Jesus has done and is doing is resurrection. We are in a post-Easter time, and that means a lot of things for us. But one of the things that post-Easter means for us is the work of resurrection. And that means that our status before God doesn't depend on how we feel. It doesn't depend on having the right experience. It doesn't depend on being free of doubt, as we've already established. And it certainly doesn't depend on what we accomplish. It depends on one thing and one thing alone, that we are known by Jesus, the Good Shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. The abundant life of which Jesus speaks is not necessarily about abundance in years or in wealth or status or accomplishments. It's life that is abundant in the love of God made known in Jesus Christ, love that overflows to others, to everyone. It's important to remember for us on the days that we struggle, God is the one who initiates this relationship with us. God seeks us out long before we ever seek God. That's part of the reason in the Presbyterian Church that we baptize babies, right? Babies don't have any concept truly of who God is, but we're saying, hey, God has claimed you, whether you know who God is or not. Christ makes us his sheep. We don't make him our shepherd. I want to share with you some powerful words that I came across from a writer writing about this passage and talking about resurrection. Resurrection is safety. Of course, that's safety from death's grip, but it's also safety from grief that could overwhelm hope, anguish that could crush the spirit, loneliness that might isolate the soul. Resurrection is safety because the shepherd sees to it that our needs are fulfilled. There is no safety when your basic sense of what you expect from life, including being safe, is not met. Resurrection is safety because the shepherd is totally committed to the well-being of the sheep. Who's committed to the well-being of you? Just you, only you. Anyone else? Resurrection is safety because the shepherd knows his sheep intimately. Who knows you, truly knows you all the way to your core? Or who mostly thinks that they do, or who knows you so much that you feel comfortable being your true self. The empty tomb is a promise of protection, not from the truth of life, but for the sake of the truth of your life. The truth is that you are who you are. God loves who you are and needs you to be who you are in every moment of confidence and in every moment of self-doubt. You are indeed a sheep in Jesus' fold, and nothing, nothing, no one, no thing, no church, no institution can change that ever. Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, promises protection, that the valleys of death and depression and despair are never, ever traveled alone. The shepherd really does protect his sheep. No one will snatch you away. No one, no thing. There are so many times when life conspires to make us feel unsafe and unworthy, and we should try in those times to remember, in the face of harsh realities that life brings, that we believe in the even greater reality of God's undying, unconditional, and unyielding love. No matter how crazy or difficult or stressful or scary life gets, God chooses you. God loves you. God accompanies you. And God will hold you all through life and even into death, into the new life that God offers you and all of us. That is the power of resurrection. That is the power of God's love. Before we're done with this passage, we also need to talk about Jesus' answer when he's asked this question. I've told you, but you don't believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. Now, there could be two ways of interpreting that as well. Jesus could mean, I've told you that I'm the Messiah, but you just don't believe it. Or he could mean, I've told you that the works I'm doing in my Father's name testify about me, but you don't believe me. Either way, in his answer, Jesus reminds them that his works are what matters. They should know whether or not he's the Messiah by what he's been doing. And there is a lesson in that for us as well. They will know we are Christians by our love. The author, Alice Walker, these words are widely attributed to her. Anybody can observe the Sabbath, but making it holy, holy surely takes the rest of the week. One of the commentaries I was reading in preparing this, he was talking about how much he loved his psychology class in college. And he said, one of the most interesting things I learned in the first class that I took was while I tended to think that belief shapes behavior, our actions follow our convictions, the truth turned out to be the exact opposite. More often than not, our behavior shapes our belief. Ask people to put a small political sign in their yard and their support for that candidate rises dramatically. Get people to start recycling for a month and their commitment to the environment goes well beyond what it was before they began recycling. We tend to justify, in short, our actions by shaping our convictions and even our identity, often unconsciously, to explain and support those actions. Which means that our popular exclamation, I'll believe it when I see it, should probably be modified slightly, I'll believe it when I do it. In other words, belief doesn't come first. It can't come first. Belonging kind of comes first when we're talking about this stuff. According to this text, whatever belief I arrive at in life will not come from a creed or a cleverly worded sermon, thank God, but from the daily, hourly business of belonging to Jesus' flock, walking in the footsteps of the shepherds, living in the company of fellow sheep, listening in real time for the voice of the one whose classroom is rocky hills, hidden pastures, and deeply shadowed valleys. If I won't follow Jesus or the Good Shepherd into all those layered places, both places of tranquility and treachery, I won't truly belong to him at all. What that leads him to say is it should be really hard to be an armchair Christian. Only by getting out of these pews and actually living the Christian life do we come to a deeper faith and commitment. And I would also argue only then do we truly believe that we are loved and held by God no matter what. Going all the way back to the beginning, part of what Jesus is saying in this passage is we are not to be armchair explorers. Easter means that we have all been told about the wonders of the metaphorical Amazon. And in Scripture, of course, we've been given a map. But it's a map that is supposed to lead us outside of these walls and into the world to join the work that God is already doing and experience it ourselves. May it be so. Amen.